There's a lot of companies that have products that established their whole identity. And they've, you know, they've built everything else in their company around those specific products because they're so foundational to their success. They have a lot of different things, but there's one thing that really defines them. And you know some of these things. For example, the Golden Arches. What do you still think of with McDonald's? What do you associate? What product do you associate with them? The Big Mac. Whether you like it or not, that's just kind of their main brand. I imagine that's John Stiles' favorite hamburger there. That or the Quarter Pounder. Probably a toss-up. Then, kind of, you know, their close competitor, Burger King, what do you think of? The Whopper. That's my personal favorite. I mean, if I'm going to have that kind of thing, I prefer the Whopper over McDonald's. It's just better. So, you know, they have a lot of different things, but the Whopper, that's what they're known for. Home of the Whopper used to be their little slogan. Then there's the Coca-Cola Company. And, of course, this is very obvious. What do you think of with Coca-Cola? Coke. Interestingly, in 1985, the Coca-Cola Company made a big mistake. And it almost sunk them. Like, it almost did away with Coca-Cola. Pepsi was like, ha-ha, this is our moment. It almost did away with them. They forgot the old principle, if it's not broke, don't fix it. And they introduced New Coke. And New Coke was not good. It was a disaster, an absolute disaster. They lost so much money. Their shares fell. I mean, it was bleak. And so they very quickly did away with New Coke and brought back the old, and they made a huge campaign out of it. Classic Coke. You know, it's here to stay. But the fact that they went to New Coke and the whole strategy behind that, it actually clearly showed that the company had become distracted and they were drifting from their foundation and from the primary source of their success. It's okay to have other things under the umbrella of the organization, but to forget that Coke is what defined them and was their foundation, that was a bad mistake. And you know, I think that's often been the case with the church throughout history. And unfortunately, that's still symptomatic of the church today, especially here in the West and specifically in our country. It is so easy for us to forget our foundation and to take what can be good and important principles, but ones that are really secondary, and elevate them to the primary thing that defines our Christianity. I think that's very easy to do. Don't you? And I think we have a long history of doing exactly that. There's good things to consider. There's good principles to follow. There's good questions to ask. And there's a lot of things that are important. But what we have a tendency to do is to take secondary, tertiary issues that are important but not the most important and elevate them to the most important thing. And we've got to guard against that, church. Now, don't answer out loud, okay? Just think to yourself. But what would you say is the primary thing, the main thing, that distinguishes Christianity from every other religion or belief system in the world? What sets Christianity, authentic Christianity, apart from every other world religion or belief system? what is the foundation that the church was actually built on? What would you say that is? And what is it that has to continue to be built on? What is the foundation that continues to last and must be built on and around more than anything else? Here's what the Apostle Paul thought it was. 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. I'll be reading today from the ESV translation. 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, the Apostle Paul says this: "For I delivered to you as of first importance." I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That right there is the most significant statement he's made so far, just in the brief statements he's made that we've already looked at in just a few seconds. Because while it was absolutely important, vital, that Christ did come and died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, like all of the Old Testament pointed to and prophesied, that's what's important about the phrase in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul is showing that this was fulfilling Scripture itself and prophecy and all that God had revealed before Christ, that this was all happening according to God's sovereign plan. But just as important as the cross was to everything, if the last statement was not true, then Jesus dying on the cross really would not have mattered that much, because it would not have accomplished anything. So the fact that he says Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, that's what gives weight and significance to the first two. That he died for our sins and that he was buried. That's what makes those things so significant. The fact that that wasn't the end of the story. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then verse 5. "And that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. And now watch this, verse 6. "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." In other words, some have died, but most of those people, Paul says, as he's writing to the Corinthian church, he said, most of those people that were part of that 500 that saw Jesus, they're still alive. You could go and talk to them if you wanted. You could interview them and find out exactly how that was and what they saw. And here's what's so significant about that. When is the last time you found five people that could agree down to the smallest detail on any one event? It's hard to find, isn't it? Getting five people to share the same experience and communicate the same details of an event or something that they experienced, let alone 500. That's why when detectives are interviewing witnesses with, you know, crime investigation, they always compare accounts with one another. And then they go over it again to make sure that it's still the same, that the account hasn't broken down. Because getting even two people to say the exact same thing in reporting, to give an account of details that matches completely and that holds up, that's a hard thing. Many, many times it breaks down. And that's why they compare statements against other statements, and then they go through it again and again and again to make sure it still holds up. So to get 500 people all saying, "We were there, we saw this, here's what that looked like, here's what was said," and to have it all match, that is not coincidence. and that's not manufactured. These are eyewitness accounts to a factual, real-time event. And that's why Paul is saying that. And that's why he's spending so much time emphasizing that last part of what he says is the most important thing to communicate. I've delivered to you what is the first importance, the most important thing, the essential, paramount, foundational truth. That's what I'm telling you, Corinthians, is what he's saying. And here's what it is. Christ died according to the scriptures. He was buried, but he didn't stay dead. He was raised on the third day, just like scripture said would happen. And it's not just that you have the scriptures to look at. There were many, many people that saw this happen. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the rest of the apostles. Then he appeared to 500 of his followers at one time. You can go and talk to most of them. Verse 7, then he appeared to James. That's his brother, who until that point had not believed in him. It was James, the half-brother of Jesus, that saw his resurrected brother and then knew he was not just his brother, but he was his creator and his Lord. And that's when Jesus became his Savior. And then James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem and actually gave his life eventually for his Savior, who humanly was his half-brother. Then to all the apostles, and then verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul says, he appeared also to me. And he's, of course, referencing the Damascus Road, when he was blinded by the glorious light of Jesus, and Jesus said, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? He found out. What changed Paul's life was not a list of rules and regulations. What made Paul the apostle that literally impacted the world with the gospel and for the kingdom was not reading back through Old Testament scrolls and getting a bunch of information. He already had that. He was a Pharisee. He had memorized the entire Torah. He knew scripture back and forth. It wasn't just knowing factual information that changed Paul's life and made him the impact that he was. It was seeing the resurrected Jesus. That's what changed Paul completely. What does that tell us? What is Paul really emphasizing here? It's this. Without the empty tomb, the cross would be an empty tragedy. Without the empty tomb, the cross would be an empty tragedy. And having established the reality of Christ's resurrection based on the overwhelming evidence of numerous shared eyewitness accounts, that's what Paul was doing there. He's saying it's Scripture points to it, Scripture talks about it, Scripture promises it, but you don't have to just rely on the Scripture itself. There's living, breathing eyewitness accounts to this fact that Jesus didn't stay dead, he rose. And so establishing that and using that as his base, Paul moves on to address yet another significant theological problem, theological error present in this church. Poor Corinthian church. Man, we've covered a lot of problems and errors with this church, haven't we, throughout this series this summer. And now he covers yet another very significant one. And as is his pattern, he does so using simple, solid logic, which we're going to be able just to trace so easily and so clearly. You're going to be able to just see kind of point by point his sound logic, the way he incorporates logic to address this issue within the Corinthian church. And here's what it is, verses 12 through 19. And the problem is identified right in verse 12, right in the first statement. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, which, I mean, we just read Paul's proclamation of that. It's undeniable, saying it really happened. This isn't just wishful thinking or fantasy. It happened. It's fact. It's evidenced by all these eyewitness accounts and by me. I mean, I can tell you directly, I met the risen Christ. So he's saying, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And that was the problem. The Corinthian church, I mean, it was ludicrous. They weren't denying that Christ rose from the dead. They were denying that there was any resurrection apart from Christ or in addition to him. So, yeah, we know Jesus rose from the dead, but we don't think there's any resurrection for anybody else. There's no general resurrection. There's no resurrection event that's ever going to happen. And Paul says, do you realize what you're saying here? That's a problem. That's a major error. And I need to correct that. Because then here's how he actually goes to correct that and address that theological error. So if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? And then here's the logical argument that unfolds. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. In other words, there's no point to preach about a resurrected Savior who conquered sin and death if there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then that means not even Jesus himself was raised. And if death defeated him, that means he was not an all-sufficient Savior. That means that he wasn't really God. And he couldn't provide the completed sacrifice necessary for sin. And he goes on. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. What that means, church, is our salvation from sin is absolutely dependent on a risen Savior, not just a crucified one. Yes, Christ had to go to the cross. But if Christ went to the cross and then to the tomb and did not exit the tomb, that would have showed, it would have proved that his death was not enough to satisfy the righteous demands of the Father, to completely pay for in full all of our sin and to bring us salvation. He had to walk out of that tomb for his sacrifice to have been enough. So he's saying, if there's really no resurrection, then that would have to apply to Jesus too. And if Jesus didn't rise, then all that we've been proclaiming is useless, and your faith in Jesus as the Messiah is useless. And though you think you have forgiveness of sins and you're cleansed and you're free from the weight and judgment of sin, ha, joke's on you, you're still in your sins. If this is true, if there is no resurrection, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, hadn't been raised from the dead. And then he goes on, and it's actually even worse, if this is true. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, in other words, the believers who died, you know, all the people who came before us and put their faith in Christ and said, yes, he is the Savior. He is the Son of God. He's the only source of salvation. I believe that he's the one that will rescue me from my sins. And they died believing in him as their Savior. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, which again must apply to Jesus too, which means he didn't rise from the dead. And if that's true, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's not really life after death. There's no hope of eternal life beyond the grave, if what you Corinthians are saying is true, is true. And then he ends this argument, this devil's advocate part of the argument. That's really what he's doing here. He's kind of playing devil's advocate. He's saying, okay, let's take your logic and let me show you with real logic how bad this is and how this just isn't going to work. He ends all this by saying what he does in verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied, because the joke's on us. If there's nothing beyond this life, if there's no resurrection of the dead, which happened first with Christ himself, if that didn't happen, if all we have is to believe in Jesus for this life, and then it ends when our life ends, then there's no point to live the Christian life, he's saying. Because the Christian life, it's hard. It's full of sacrifice. It's full of denying yourself. Remember what Jesus said, if anyone wants to become my follower, he has to deny himself and pick up his cross daily, die to self, say no to self. The Christian life is not easy. And so Paul is saying, if that's all that it's for, is just while we're actually breathing physically, then of all people, we are the most to be pitied. In other words, what we see in these verses points to a very clear and sobering reality. Without Christ's resurrection, there's no Christianity. Without Christ's resurrection, there's no Christianity. Because without the empty tomb, there's no good news. There's none. This is not just important, it's foundational and it's essential. Like a load-bearing column. You see all these columns on the side here? These are all load-bearing. So if you were to take those away, bad things happen. We're suddenly in a very real problem. And we better be sure that there's hope beyond the grave. If all these go away. That's how it is with the resurrection, church. You take away a resurrected Savior, you take away the resurrection itself, and if you take away that, then there's no weight to stand on. Everything will come crashing down. If Jesus stayed in the tomb, everything else, grace, forgiveness, eternal hope, our reason for gathering here every single week, then it all collapses into wishful thinking or a fictional fairy tale. Because Jesus wasn't really who he said he was. He said he was the Son of God, being God himself, equal to the Father. He said that he was the resurrection and the life. Remember in John 11? When he was there at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus and there's weeping, and Mary and Martha both said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus says, take heart, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, even though he dies, yet he will live. So if Jesus wasn't able to conquer death himself, then that was all a lie and it was a sick joke. Because he wasn't really God. He had to be God to offer a sufficient sacrifice for our sins. And the sufficient sacrifice for our sins could only be accepted if he didn't stay dead, thus proving he was God. And if that wasn't true, then we don't really have a Savior. There's no hope of being freed from sin, and there's no hope of life after death. This is all we've got. So we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You see how essential this is? Thankfully, though, Paul's first approach to dealing with this issue and the way he addressed it in these verses that we just read, playing kind of that devil's advocate, thankfully, that's not how it really is. That's not the truth of the matter. That's not reality. Here's what the reality is. Verse 20. But, and isn't that great just to hear that? You know, if this is true, then all these horrible things. If what you're saying is true, my dear Corinthian church, then this is what's true, and this is what's true, and this is what's true. No hope, absolute despair. We got it all wrong. There's no point in continuing. We're just, at best, fools, at worst, liars and manipulators. He paints a very bleak picture to show the contrast in these next verses. But in fact, not speculation, not wishful thinking, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In ancient Israel, the first fruits wasn't just the beginning of the harvest. It was actually a sample brought to the temple that proved the rest of the crop was real, ripe, and on its way. In modern terms, it's like putting down a non-refundable full value deposit on a house. Think of it in that way. And that's what Paul is saying. Christ's resurrection was real. It happened. It's fact. And it was the first fruits. It was the deposit of the greater resurrection that awaited everyone that was in him, that looked to him for salvation, that trusted in him as their Savior. It was the first fruits. It was the sample that proved this is real and this is waiting for you. And then he continues building on that. Verse 21. For as by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man, the Son of Man, the Messiah, has come also the resurrection of the dead. So by a man, the first man, came death. By the second Adam, Jesus, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. I hope that's you. Is that you today? Do you belong to Christ? At his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And watch this, verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. the last enemy to be destroyed is death. I love this quote from A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer is one of my favorite authors of all time. If you're not familiar with Tozer, please be familiar with him. You should read Tozer, okay? Anything he writes is gold. Love this quote. "Let notice be served to every force of darkness, to every grief, to every sorrow, and to death itself. Your time is up. The King has risen." Hallelujah. My friends, the cross was payment made. It was. It was absolute payment made. And it was perfect. And it was powerful. The cross was payment made. The empty tomb was payment approved. You know what that's like. We go to Walmart or Kroger or wherever, and we use our card and we wait. And sometimes with great anticipation and great trepidation, depending on where your checking account is at the time, you wait for that beep and that green light and that wonderful message, approved. You're like, oh, good. You don't want to see payment declined. You don't want to see that. So you know how good it is to see payment approved on that screen. Well, my friends, here's the good news. The cross was the payment made necessary for our salvation. Jesus paid it all. He paid it in full, tetelestai. But the empty tomb, the resurrection, proved that his payment was sufficient for all of eternity, that it was accepted, and that it was fully approved. Romans 4:25 tells us that. Paul says he was delivered up for our transgressions, our sin, and raised for our justification. What makes us right with the Father is the resurrection. And not only was the empty tomb proof that the payment of our sin was approved, but here's the really, really good news. Christ's resurrection, which is a reality, Christ's resurrection guarantees the resurrection of all who trust in him as Savior. Don't you like guarantees? Aren't they hard to come by? There are very, very few guarantees in life that are actually guaranteed, that have weight behind them. This is not just one of them. This is the most important one. That Christ's resurrection guarantees the resurrection of all who trust in him as Savior. That's why this needs to be talked about and focused on more than once every spring. This is not just a holiday thing. This is everything. It's everything. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is truly gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life, as hard as it is worth the living just because he lives. So, take courage. Hold on to hope, no matter what you're facing. This life is not it. Death, as fearsome as it is, does not have the final word. And death, while apart from Christ, is a wall, in Christ and because of his resurrection, it's a doorway for all who believe in him. And it's a defeated foe. That's what we're going to talk about next week as we wrap up our study in Corinthians. Our summer in Corinth comes to an end. next Sunday, God willing. And we're going to see that because he lives, death is defeated. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reality of the resurrection. It really is everything. Thank you that we don't just memorialize a crucified Savior. We celebrate and praise and serve and live for a living, resurrected, reigning, and returning Savior. Thank you for the reality of the resurrection. And I pray that if there is anyone at all that is here today that has not yet put all of their faith and trust and hope in the person and work of Jesus, not just on the cross, but which includes the empty tomb, let today be the day they do so. Draw them to not just salvation, but to resurrection life. Because when we put our trust in Christ, our resurrection begins right then. So may today be the day of new life for even one. And for those of us who have already trusted in our risen Savior, remind us of the importance and the absolute reality of the resurrection. And may that fuel our faith. And may that drive us forward each day, giving us the hope that we need to face tomorrow. Thank you for all that you've accomplished. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.